Heavenly Father, hear us describe people who do not love the truth. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people who do love the truth, as you revealed it. This is a difficult passage for us to understand, so please give us help and insight on these things. We thank you that you are the gracious God who does reveal the truth. Please would we understand it and live by it. Amen. There's an American website called the Rapture Index. Okay. Now, I'm not encouraging you to actually go and look at it, but if you want, you know, giggle, then it's worth doing. Of course, it's American. But this website proposes to be able to give an indication, according to them, on how quickly the second coming of Jesus will happen. It's currently on an index of 181. Given all their reliable factors, in their opinion, that determine this, that is clearly very, very high. They quote, above 160 is to fasten your seatbelts. Whatever that's supposed to mean. So what are we to make of when Christ is to return? I suspect most of us, if not all of us, are actually really quite suspicious of people who have a sort of unhealthy interest in the return of Jesus, the rapture, end times, the Antichrist, these sorts of kind of ideas, predictions about dates and times. But I want to see tonight, there's actually also an unhealthy disinterest in these things as well. An unhealthy disinterest in these things. Chapter 1, if you were here last week, 2 Thessalonians, we're reminded by Paul not to give up, to persevere. We are not to give up. You can endure persecution and hardship for being a Christian because God is just. There is a day when God will, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he will establish justice. He will right wrongs, restore all things. And in the light of God being just and the Lord Jesus Christ coming to judge the living and the dead, don't give up, he says. Evil will only be ended by the second coming of Jesus. He will wrap up history. He will judge each one of us. And look, if you're here today and you're sort of looking into the Christian faith, or you're still weighing it up in your mind, this might sound incredible to you. I want to understand that, but all I can say is simply this. Jesus claimed to rise from the dead, and that he did. And that sign guarantees his return. There is life after death. Jesus will come again. So don't ignore this, please. So chapter 1, don't give up. Chapter 2, Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Now, this is a difficult chapter. Okay, when you were, it was read to us earlier, you might be thinking, well, what's all that about? Okay, this is the sort of chapter that does make us uncomfortable. And it's made harder for us. Verse 5, look at that. Verse 5, Paul writes, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Okay, well, Paul, remember, he'd been in with the Thessalonians in Thessalonica. He'd been with them for a number of weeks, and he taught them the gospel, and he taught them the Christian faith, what it meant to live as a Christian. And what might be surprising to us is that a part of that teaching in just a few weeks that he was with them included all this teaching about the end times and the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. I guess most of us probably would think, look, if you're a fairly new Christian, you probably can put those to one side for the time being. But Paul taught them about these things. But the problem is for us is that Paul's assuming that they can remember the key things that he taught them about that. And so we're left a little bit going, well, yes, but what is that? We don't know. Augustine was a great theologian, and I think he's really helpful on these verses. He writes, I confess that the meaning of this completely escapes me. I guess that should give us, should surely make us pause before a passage like this, and we should humbly approach it. Thankfully, Paul, whilst he was writing to Thessalonians, described something. I think the key points are clear. And secondly, the wider teaching of the New Testament brings a little bit of clarity, again, which is helpful. Now, Paul has been prompted to write to them because of verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being our gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. And so the question they had was, this idea had come to them. Paul doesn't quite know how it came to them, but it clearly seems to have come pretending to be from Paul, that somehow suggested that they'd missed the boat. Jesus had come, the day of the Lord had arrived, and either they'd missed it, or maybe it was here and this is all that there was. Had Jesus come and they'd missed it? Well, you might think, well, I don't know anyone who thinks that today, apart from the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus came in 1914, but secretly. But of course, some of the Jehovah's Witnesses know, otherwise no one would have known. It's like, Jesus might have come right now, and we wouldn't have known if it was secret. Oh, there's something you can ask the Jehovah's Witness that knocks on your door about. But most people, they don't think like that, do they? They're not thinking, Jesus has already come. I'll come on to what people are thinking, I think, later. But the point is, here is actually, if Jesus has already come, or indeed if Jesus isn't coming, then we don't have hope. And hopelessness in the Christian life is the death of the Christian life. If Jesus has already come, then we don't have hope. No wonder they're unsettled, and in their agitation, Paul seeks to set them straight. He wants them to know that we do have hope, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and when he does return, he will restore and right all things, and for his people, they will be gathered to him. Hope matters for the Christian. He will bring justice, peace. And for those today think that Jesus won't come back, that basically we just need to look inside ourselves for the coming of Jesus, because we can better our world ourselves, and there are people who are saying that, we can bring progress to the world, we can bring love to the world, we can bring justice to the world, can I also say that destroys hope, and it will kill you as a Christian. So they were right to be unsettled by this. This isn't just kind of them like, you know, a nutter that's turned up that said, ooh, the emperor is the Antichrist. Well, that sort of thing that might have been going on. We mustn't stereotype that. This is serious. We need to hear it. Well, we're not to be unsettled. How? What does Paul just say? Well, two things I want to see. We're not to be deceived, and we're not also to be worried. We're not to be deceived, and we're not to be worried. Firstly, don't be deceived about this, verses 3 to 5. Don't be deceived about this, verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. How? By knowing what to expect. By knowing what to expect. Paul says two things must happen before Christ returns. The first is that there will be a great rebellion. Verse 3 again. For that day will not come, the day when Jesus returns, will not come until the rebellion occurs. So there will be a great rebellion, an apostasy, when there will be a great turning away from the Lord. But as well as there being the rebellion, also secondly, there will be the man of lawlessness revealed, the rebel who leads this rebellion, the man doomed to destruction. And I'm persuaded that this man of lawlessness is what the other places in the New Testament refer to the Antichrist. I think they're the same person. It's my assumption on reading this. And the rebellion that comes, led by the rebel, is spoken about by Jesus. Okay, Matthew 24, Jesus said this to his disciples. At that time, many will turn away from the faith, and they will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. So on one level, this rebellion is already happening, isn't it, in the world today. We see something of that. But Paul refers to it here as a definite thing. not a kind of a general thing. The rebellion will occur. And I think the implication is that this will happen soon before the end. In fact, quick on the heels of this rebellion, Jesus will return. So there'll be this great turning away, even by those who have declared faith in God. That faith will be exposed for what it really is, a sham. And the rebel, the man of lawlessness, he is a person, he's a man, not an ideology. He's someone who flouts God's law, verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, who's this rebel? Who's the man of lawlessness? Well, Paul here is taking language from the Old Testament, okay, specifically from Daniel chapter 11, where the man of lawlessness, who's described as exalting himself and opposing God and sets himself up in the temple, this person in Daniel 11 was a specific person promised, who we're told was the Syrian king. His name is, history tells us now, was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He was a man who was king of that of Syria and Judea, and in BC 169, he went into the temple, into the most holy place, and he slaughtered a pig on the altar on there. And in the Old Testament, became known as the abomination called desecration. And the point that in the New Testament writers say is that act then becomes like, it was like a prototype for what was then to come. A type of what would continue to come in the world. So other people followed. Pompey the Great in 63 AD went into the temple when he captured Jerusalem, and he set up a statue of Zeus there. But he's not the man of lawlessness that Paul is describing. Why? Well, simply because Jesus didn't return shortly afterwards. Then Roman soldiers came and they desecrated the temple when they destroyed it in AD 70. And other kind of men through history have set themselves up to be like God. Roman emperors, a good example. Then there have been people from within the church who have had almost like deity-like status. Many popes. There have been dictators. And of course, through history, many people have gone, the Antichrist. Who is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul seems to be saying that, I think here, that there is going to be a person, a man of lawlessness, who will come, who will definitively, supremely embody all that this hostility towards God in the past, expressed in different ways, will come to a fulfillment. They're setting themselves up in the temple. I think that's a language that the New Testament often uses of the temple being the church, that this person will come from within the church, and the church will be the base of operations. That seems to be, I think, the best way of understanding it. He will be a false teacher who leads people astray, and this is how John also describes the work of the Antichrist. So in 1 John 2, he describes the Antichrist, but also, if you like, mini Antichrists that go out in the world. He writes, this is verses 18 and 19. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we'll know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. So teach us from within the church, but do not belong, who departed from the truth. They will lead people astray. And John notes that many antichrists have gone out into this. But that's not to say that there won't be an antichrist, a final figure. And I think Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is saying that there will be an anticlimactic revealing of the antichrist. And this will be just before the end. But we'll see today in our world, as we've seen through history, the subversive and destructive work of antichrists around the world. A complete disregard for God's law and the word of God. So I want to be cautious at describing people as the Antichrist. I'll never forget just the number of people who have been called this person through history is just staggering. But that just reminds us, we just need to be very cautious in doing that. But that said, the work of the Antichrist, expressed through Antichrists going out into the world, is a part of living in the last days. The Bishop of Derby and the Bishop of Repton have both recently denied that the feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle. Okay. Now that doesn't make one or both of them the Antichrist, as tempting as that might be to label them as such. Okay. However, by departing from the truth of Jesus in the Gospels, they show themselves, in John's words, to be not one of us. Do you see that? Do you see that? Don't be deceived. But this is the problem. The problem with kind of these Christians in Thessalonica is saying, okay, but what if we miss it? What if we don't spot it? Okay, this happens and we kind of go, oh, there's been loads of Antichrist. This isn't the one. We know. We don't call everyone. We don't like the Antichrist. Whether they be the Pope or a dictator. How do we decide? Well, Paul's not writing to unsettle us. See that? He's writing, as we'll see next week, that we might stand firm. So secondly, and I say this to Christians here today, don't be worried about this. Don't be deceived by all this, but don't be worried about all this. Verses 6 to 12. If you're trusting in Jesus, you don't need to worry. Why is that? Well, let me read verse 6 and 7. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Now, we've got a bit of confusion here, because, remember in verse 5, he's saying, you already know, I talked about these things. So we're kind of saying, okay, you're saying, Paul's saying to them, look, you remember I told you that he's been held back, but we're not told what by. And that's led to a huge amount of confusion in understanding what's going on here. But the main point is clear. What is now on some level is secret and hidden, one day will be fully revealed. And that will be at the right time. For now, this force of evil is somehow restrained. It's used in both the neuter and the masculine. It's an it and it's a he that is restraining, which has led to a huge amount of debate and discussion about exactly what this restraint is. And I think on one level, we don't know, but what we do know is that the one who is sovereign stands behind all of this, the sovereign Lord. Yes? He's the one who will be at work in and through all of these things to fulfill his purposes. So Paul says, you know what is holding him back, and we go, well, we don't. But the point is that God is at work in his world to achieve his ends. So even if there is whether this is a demonic force that is restraining him, it's still under the sovereignty of God. But if this is a natural thing like the state or moral conscience or whatever it is, God still stands behind that. He is the one who in his grace restrains evil in the world. That is what God, the sovereign Lord, does. But there will come a day, says Paul, when that restraint will be loosened. It's a bit like one of those extendable dog leads. Do you know what I mean? You know, it's always, I'm going to get into trouble here. Oh, never mind. In for a penny, in for a pound. You know, it's often used by people, you kind of think, you shouldn't be using one of those. You know, kind of like, they let the dog sort of go off a bit more, and then the dog wraps itself around about 6 lampposts and bushes and everything, and then there's a person, it won't suck their dog back to them. You know, it's kind of like, come back, it's going to be untangled. It's kind of like, but here's this idea that this kind of restraint is released. I think it's this idea that this leash is not completely let go of, like a dog that's now running off down the road. It's let out. And the reason for this letting out seems to me to be so that The evil work of this lawless one will be made evident, and the origin of its power will be seen to be evil. That is why the restraint is loosened. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. So that as this work goes out, at this revealing, it will be evident to everyone, it will be clear that this is demonic, its origin is of Satan. But you might be thinking, well, okay, well then everyone will clearly see it for that and therefore will reject it. No, they will be deceived. Why? Because, well, all the lies that people have believed will continue to go out. They will, this releasing, you know, this display of power, of signs, of wonders, that some way mimic the gospel power that's going on, these counterfeit miracles, but in reality they'll just serve the lie. The lie that God is not God. And so many people will be deceived, says Paul. And we must ask, well, why would God do that? Why would God let that happen? Why should the restraint be removed at the very end? Why would he allow all this evil to suddenly be unleashed on in the world? And the answer is clear, but it is hard. Now, verse 10 continues, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now that is their responsibility, their choices they've made. They've refused the offer of forgiveness and a fresh start from God, with God being back in his rightful place. And because of that, at the end, God will give people over to the consequences of their choice, of their life, of the lie that they've lived, and it will be seen to be that, and they'll stand condemned for it. If we believe the lie that we can live without God and we can live without God with any consequences whatsoever, God will give us over to that lie, and so Jesus will come as judge, and his justice will be absolutely clear. Sin will be exposed. God will be seen as God. There is restraint now. And on one level, remember, that is hidden and it is mysterious. But there will be a great rebellion led by the rebel. And then there will be a great retribution, a judgment. And this is the sense, I think the sense of this is that this judgment will follow quickly from the man of lawlessness being revealed. And in verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy him at his coming. How? He'll be snuffed out by the breath of Jesus. As easy it is for me to blow out a candle, so the Lord Jesus Christ will snuff out evil. That's what he'll do. And the power of evil, as great as it seems in this world, will be no more. Fully, finally, forever. And this final climactic rebellion will only serve to show the goodness of that judgment and the final justice of Jesus. And if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're ready and waiting for his return, then you don't need to worry at all about this. You really don't. It will be made clear. And it will be of no alarm because we're ready and waiting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that evil can't snuff Jesus out, that he'll be the one who will snuff it out. And we'll be able to endure suffering and evil in this world because we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We needn't worry about this at all. If we're looking to Jesus, then we're safe in his hands, aren't we? The man of lawlessness will be revealed as such. It will be clear. And the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in victory will be clear. And those who are trusting and waiting and ready will see it as it really is. Isn't that good news? Tragically, there will be many whose hearts will be revealed. There will be those of nominal faith. They'll be shown to be what it is, a sham. There'll be those who've claimed the faith but are leading people into error, and their lie will be exposed for what it is. There'll be agnosticism. That will just be made open and honest about their unbelief. Atheism. Just be aggressively hostile to people of faith. A hostility from secular or religious people. False teaching from within the church. Yes, those things are always going to be part of our world. But one day, just before the end, there will be a great turning away and the Antichrist will be revealed. So if you're trusting in Jesus, don't be deceived. Know what to expect. This will come, says Paul. But secondly, don't be worried. It will be clear and Jesus will win. So trust him and keep trusting him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be not alarmed or unsettled by these things, but confident in Jesus. Pray, Father, that we would stand firm, trusting in him. We thank you that he will bring about his justice. And Lord, whilst we have questions about what this might look like towards the end, we pray, Father, that in this present age, that we would not be deceived and taken in by the world or by false teachings in the church, but that we would keep on putting our hope in Jesus Christ, who will right all things and gather his people to his eternal glory. We ask this in your name. Amen.